if you're joining us online, we want to say a special good morning to you this morning as well. We're going to be continuing on our study in the Gospel of Luke, and we'll be looking at Luke 9, 37 to 62. It's a large section. There's a lot in there, so let's just pause and we'll pray here before we start. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have revealed to us the extent of your love for us through the pages of Scripture. Father, I thank you that we can trust them. I thank you that you have given us guidance for how to live. And Lord, help us understand this passage now that we're going to study this morning. I pray that your Spirit would help me as I teach. He would guide me into truth and keep me from error. And that Jesus would be glorified in all we do and say and think this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but Scripture is like an onion. Or if you hate onions, maybe you can think about it in terms of one of those, you know, death by chocolate, mile-high chocolate cakes. Scripture's like that. What I mean by it is this. There are so many layers to Scripture that I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but you can read Scripture over and over again, the same Scripture over and over again, and you see new things and you make new connections with other passages that you didn't see before. One of my favorite Bible scholars is D.A. Carson. And D.A. Carson, I heard him at Emmaus once, and he said, there's just so many layers to Scripture. And so he would study it, and then he would stop looking at one section, part of the section, then he'd go, and now let's complexify things a little more. And then he would take us down to another layer. And what I'm hoping you see this morning is that there are all sorts of layers to this passage, and there are all sorts of connections within this particular Scripture. Far more than we could ever point out this morning, but I hope to point out a few to you this morning. We are in chapter 9 of Luke. And if you've been following along with us in our study of chapter 9, I hope that you have seen two things over and over and over again pointed out. The first is the question of who Jesus is. Who is this man? What's his identity? Remember, Herod was trying to figure out, who is this guy? Jesus. What did he say to his disciples? Who do people say that I am? Last week, when we studied the Transfiguration, what did the voice from heaven say? This is my son. The identity of the Messiah, the chosen one, the long-promised one who was going to come to rescue us. So that's the first thing we've seen over and over again. The second thing I would suggest that we see in this passage again and again repeated, and we're going to see it again today, is his mission. What was his mission? Now, people at the time of Jesus had various thoughts about what the Messiah was going to be and what the Messiah was going to do. So it is a little bit inaccurate to say, well, in Jesus' day, they were expecting this, as if everyone was expecting that. Because we know from writings, particularly from Qumran, that there were some different views about what was expected. But in general, a lot of the people, particularly in Galilee, who Jesus was dealing with, and even in Jerusalem and Judea, were expecting a Messiah who would be an earthly king. Not everyone, but a lot of people were expecting an earthly king. But when Jesus came, he came with a totally different mission than people thought. If you remember that great Michael W. Smith song from back in the 90s, nobody knew his secret ambition was to give his life away. And this is the chapter in Luke's gospel that we see Jesus clearly saying, I have come, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die on the cross, I'm going to rise again the third day, I'm going to be taken back to heaven. This is the chapter where we see that that was his mission, to come and to seek and to save the lost by giving his own life up, very different than many people were expecting. And so that's the general context of Luke chapter 9. And the specific immediate context is the Transfiguration. Now, we need to do just a little review here, because if you missed last week, it's really important that you understand what happened in the Transfiguration because there are so many connections to it in the passage we're going to look at this morning. And so if you were here last week, you remember Joel read, they went up to the mountain, Peter, James, and John with Jesus, and Jesus was transfigured in front of them. His clothes became glowing white. They saw him in his glory, at least a glimpse of it. And then who should show up with Jesus but Moses and Elijah? And they were talking with Jesus. Now, there are all sorts of connections here, and Joel pointed out how the word they were talking about Jesus' departure, literally his exodus, and he showed all of the things that look back, looking at the exodus. There's so many connections with that. But it doesn't just look back, it looks forward too, because he was looking forward to what was going to happen in Jerusalem. And so we have these two men, Moses and Elijah, with them. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this, but Moses was the great lawgiver. Elijah was the great prophet who was going to come before Jesus came. And so we have Moses, the great lawgiver, Elijah, the great prophet. What did Jesus say he came to do? Matthew 5, he came to fulfill all the law and the prophets. You think this is accidental? No. Lots of connections. Here's another one. I don't know if you've thought of this. Who was the person who took over from Moses? Joshua. Who was the person who took over from Elijah? Elisha. Did you know that Elisha is a form of Joshua? Both names mean the same thing. The Lord saves. And who are they with? Jesus. What's Jesus' name in Hebrew? Yeshua. Joshua. The Lord saves. I'm not making this up. There are so many connections here that we see of what's happening in this amazing moment, and it's important we understand them because we're going to see some of these in the passage that we look at this morning. And then Jesus, or God's voice from heaven, comes and he says, "This is my son whom I have chosen," or another translation from the Greek would be "the chosen one." That should maybe twig some of your memories from Isaiah 42 talks about the chosen one, God, the Messiah being the chosen one. And so here's God the Father clearly identifying Jesus as the chosen one. And then what does he say? Listen to him. That's going to be important as we go. And I hope you don't miss the fact that in the Transfiguration, we see both of those things again. The identity of the Messiah and the mission of the Messiah. He was coming. They're talking about his departure that was going to happen in Jerusalem when he went there and gave up his life on the cross and then rose from the dead and then ascended into heaven. So that's the context that we're in, the immediate context, and we need to understand that for what's coming. Are we ready? All right, let's pick it up at verse 37 here. "The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.' A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him on the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. We have in this section a distraught dad. We have a suffering son. We have Jesus' ineffective followers, and of course we have Christ, who even though he's frustrated in this moment, and I don't think we can get away from that, shows his compassion for this father, the compassionate Christ. Here's a boy who is suffering, has been for quite some time, it appears. The father brings him to the disciples, and the disciples can't do anything about it. And so he brings him to Jesus. And when he tells Jesus that they couldn't do anything about it, Jesus says, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation." Does that sound familiar? Because a very similar thing was said of the people of Israel after they left, after the Exodus. What were they called? They were called a twisted and crooked and faithless generation. Similar things. It's almost like Jesus is hearkening back to the Exodus, which would make sense because where have we just come from? The mountain, with the connections of the Exodus that are so clear. And so Jesus is hearkening back to this again. He's like, oh my goodness, just like your forefathers. And so he heals this particular boy. And then he says what? He says to the disciples, listen carefully. Do you get the connection? What did God the Father just said on the mountain to Peter, James, and John? This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. And the next day, Jesus calls his disciples and says, listen carefully. You don't think James and John got that? Even if they were slightly distracted at the time, all of a sudden Jesus said, listen carefully. Oh, that's what God told us to do. Now, there's a difference. Some people hear, but they don't really listen. You know the difference? You know what I mean by that? Let me give you an illustration. The story is told of the American president, Franklin Roosevelt, who hated the long reception lines that he had to endure whenever there was a state banquet at the White House. And he complained bitterly that it didn't matter what he said to people. They didn't even listen to what he said. I don't even know if they hear me, or maybe they hear me, they don't listen. So he decided to try a little experiment. At the next state dinner, as everyone came down the line, he would shake their hands, he would lean in, and he murmured, I murdered my grandmother this morning. And what did the people respond? Oh, that's wonderful to hear. Marvelous. Keep up the good work. God bless you, sir. All the people all the way. Until the final person came through, purportedly the ambassador from Bolivia, and when Franklin Roosevelt leaned in and said, I murdered my grandmother this morning, he leaned in and said, she probably had it coming, though. You see, there's a difference between hearing and listening. And Jesus gets his disciples' attention. He says, listen, listen. I've got something important to say, which would have made sense to these disciples, particularly Peter, James, and John, because they had just been told to listen to Jesus. And what's the message? The message is, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed at the hands of men. What's he talking about? He's talking about his departure. What had they just been talking about on the mountain? His departure. You see all these connections being made with the transfiguration and this important story that happened just before, this important event that just happened before the healing. I believe that Luke 9 is the turning point in Luke's gospel. I believe Luke 9 is the turning point in his biography of Jesus, because this is the point where Jesus clearly now reveals who he is. He clearly reveals what his mission is to come, and not just come as a king, an earthly king who will set up this great country, this great kingdom of Israel, and kick out the Roman oppressors, but rather he has come, he's going to be rejected, he is going to come and give his life sacrificially for us. And we're going to see in just a minute, things shift in this chapter from the teaching in the Galilee region to the north to Jerusalem and what's going to be coming in Jerusalem. The disciples don't get it. In fairness, it says it was hidden from them and they didn't grasp it and they were afraid to ask him about it, but I think they got it later. After Jesus rose from the dead, I think some of them went, oh, that's what he meant. After he was ascended to heaven, they might have been talking amongst themselves and went, remember when he said that? Oh, that's what he meant by that. I even wonder if they really didn't fully get all of the connections at the transfiguration until afterwards. Well, as if to emphasize that they really didn't get it, Luke proceeds to tell this next account. Verse 46, read with me. An argument started among the disciples as to which one of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside them. And he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." "Master," John said, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." I mean, they really don't get it. Because at this point, what's the next thing they do? They start arguing about who's going to be the greatest. They're still thinking in terms of earthly kingdoms and political power and who's going to be the person who's going to be most powerful in their group. In fact, shortly, James and John are going to put their mom up to going to ask Jesus if they can have the best seats in the courts of the king, one on either side of Jesus. And Jesus says, no, it's not about, that's not how we think of the greatest. Now, in our world, we do a lot of thinking of the greatest, don't we? Think athletics. We talk about the GOAT. If you haven't heard that phrase, it's an acronym. The GOAT in athletics is the greatest of all time. GOAT. We talk about this. Athletes even talk amongst themselves about who the greatest of all time is. Ricky Henderson, famous baseball player, said, "I am the greatest of all time." Allen Iverson, when asked who the greatest player ever play was, he just simply said, "Who's the greatest best player ever? Me." Serena Williams, famous tennis player, prefers to simply be referred to as one of the greatest athletes of all time. Muhammad Ali said, "I'm not the greatest, I'm the double greatest. Not only do I knock him out, I pick the round, I'm the boldest, the prettiest, the most superior, the most scientific, the most skillfulest fighter in the ring today." Not to be outdone, Usain Bolt said, "I am a living legend. I am the greatest athlete to ever live. Bask in my glory." Arrogance to think in terms of being the greatest of all time. And Jesus here is trying to correct this type of thinking in his disciples who seem to see this in the same way. It's not about that kind of greatness. It's about humility. It's about serving others. Now think back to the transfiguration. They had just seen Jesus revealed, transfigured before him, revealed in some of his glory. I don't think all of his glory. I don't think they would have been able to handle that. That's just my speculation. But they saw some of it. And now here is this person, the greatest of all time, saying to them, pulling a little child and saying, "Look, whoever welcomes one of these in my name welcomes me." Humility, serving the least of these, those who people have passed by. Of course, they still don't get it, and the level of incomprehension is exemplified by John. "Master," John said, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he's not one of us." It's like he wasn't even listening to what Jesus said. Now, people have said that John is the apostle of love. And they say that because John wrote a whole lot about love in his epistles. But people who call John the apostle of love, I believe, are reading scripture selectively. I suspect it's because they really like the love part. But if you read the epistles, you will see that John is every bit a disciple of truth as he is of love. I mean, think about some of the things John said that we don't like to say from a pulpit in the 21st century Western North America. What did John say? "Listen, this is how you know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are." We don't like to talk like that today. But John, it was black or white. And we catch a glimpse of that here, and we're going to see it in just a minute, in one of the next stories that we read, one of the next accounts. "Master, we saw a man driving out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he's not one of us." I think we need to understand this within the context of the disciples' desire for greatness. Their desire to be the greatest. I think there's maybe a little bit of jealousy here. I don't know. Certainly some us and them. He's not part of us. Rather than rejoicing that the power of Jesus' name had set someone free from demonic oppression, John's trying to shut him down. Jesus says, "Don't stop him. Whoever is not against you is for you." One commentator said, "As far as the person and work of Christ are concerned, there can be no neutrality." Well, Jesus now turns toward Jerusalem. Read with me from verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem at this point. The ministry in Galilee is coming to an end. It's all now turning to focus on Jerusalem and what's coming. Now, many commentators believe that Jesus and his disciples are heading there at this point for a feast, as many Jewish people would have, but clearly there's something bigger in Jesus' mind here. The scripture actually says, in the Greek, it says he literally set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is the final period of his ministry. It's ultimately going to result in him fulfilling his mission. What's his mission? To come, to seek and to save the lost, to give his life as a sacrifice for us, to die on a cross, to be buried, to rise again, and to send back into heaven. As the time approached for him to be taken up into heaven, does that remind you of anyone in the Old Testament? Was there someone in the Old Testament who was taken up to heaven? Maybe Elijah coming to mind? Elijah taken up to heaven? In a chariot of fire. Who had they just seen on the Mount of Transfiguration? Elijah? Do you think this is accidental language Luke is using here? I don't think so. He is a very careful historian. He is under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if this isn't clear, the very next thing ought to be clear, exactly, that the allusion is being made here to Elijah, because they come to this Samaritan village. Now, what's a Samaritan? Well, a little history for you on Samaritans. Fun fact, by the way, there are still Samaritans to this day. I don't know if you knew that. There are a group of Samaritans, there are about 800 of them left, and they still to this day celebrate Passover on Mount Gerizim. And that's important because it helps us understand a little bit about the Samaritans. You see, when the Hebrew people split into two tribes, the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, the Assyrians came and destroyed the Northern Kingdom. They took away all of the wealthy, all of the important people. They just left a few poor Israelites there, and they took all of the Northern tribe. They obliterated it, took them into captivity in Assyria. And as the Assyrians did, they would take other captured people from other areas, Gentile nations, and they brought them to Israel, and they repopulated the area. And over time, the poor Jewish people that were there and these new Gentile people, they intermarried. Now, at the same time, though, these Israelite people, who are the Samaritans, over time are still trying to worship God. See, we sometimes don't realize this about the Samaritans. The Jewish people looked down on them because they did not worship God at Jerusalem. But it's not that they were heretics, or at least in their own minds they weren't heretics. They weren't trying to be heretics. They believed that the true place to worship God was on Mount Gerizim. And they had their own sacred scriptures, the five books of Moses. We call it today the Sumerian Pentateuch. You can read it. There's some differences, but the basic stuff is still there. In fact, the whole name Samaritan, do you know what Samaritan means? It means the keepers. They saw themselves as the keepers of the true law. So why did the Samaritans and the Jews hate each other so much? Why was there so much animosity between them? Because you had the Samaritans who thought they were the true followers of God and the Jewish people were the heretics. You had the Jewish people who saw the Samaritans not only as heretics but as half-breeds. And there was this animosity between them. And so when Jesus comes down on his way, perhaps, as many scholars believe, to a feast where? In Jerusalem. And he says, see how this is starting to make sense contextually. He is heading there. He's going to, he sends word saying, would you give us hospitality? And they say no. And what is the solution from the Sons of Thunder? That was Jesus' nickname for James and John. What's their solution? Oh, Jesus, can I be the one? Can we be the ones? Can we call down fire from heaven? Now, that seems a little extreme, does it not? I mean, it's one thing to be inhospitable, but we generally don't go around going, oh man, you slighted me, I'm going to call down fire from heaven and incinerate you. We don't think like that. What are James and John thinking? They are thinking about 2 Kings 1, 9, verse 16, because in this general vicinity, it may have been that Elijah called down fire from heaven and consumed the representatives of King Ahaziah of Samaria for his failure to acknowledge the God of Israel. What are the Samaritan people failing to do right now? They are failing to acknowledge the Messiah and in turn, God in heaven. And James and John want to be just like who they just seen at the Mount of Transfiguration. You're seeing the connections and the different layers of what's happening here. I sometimes joke, you know, this is interesting. This is a kind of a harsh little story here. I don't remember Auntie Mo showing me that one on the flannel graph when I was a kid. But at the same time, you know what? Here's the thing. This is an important one. Actually, I do think I remember the one about Ahaziah and Elijah as a flannel graph as a kid. Now, here's the thing. Here's the thing. There's this connection being made here. James and John are trying to be like Elijah, and Jesus rebukes them. Why? What's his mission? His mission is to seek and to save the lost, even those who reject him. Even those who reject him. That's why we call the gospel the good news, besides the fact that it actually literally means good news. That's how you translate it. It's this amazing thing. You think about this, that God would send his son for us when we are living in rejection and rebellion to him. Jesus didn't come just to save the good folks. The truth of Scripture is there are no good folks. There's only one good. Jesus came to save us, even though we were rejecting him. Spoiler alert, a bunch of Samaritans become followers of Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a beautiful picture of the gospel? These people who, these good Jewish boys who were disciples of Jesus, at least some of them anyways, likely, thinking these Samaritans, how can you, and what's going to happen? Woman at the well, a whole bunch of Samaritans in that village. Your psyker, they're going to come to Christ. Acts chapter 8, Philip is going to go through the regions. There's going to be more Samaritans coming to Christ. It's the beauty of the gospel and what Jesus did. And so fittingly, in light of Jesus' identity and his mission, chapter 9 comes to a close with this particular passage. As they were walking along the road, verse 57, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. As Jesus and his disciples carry on this journey. Some people come and some are invited, others volunteer. In his book, True Discipleship, William MacDonald calls these three men Mr. Too Quick, Mr. Too Slow, and Mr. Too Easy. He says they illustrate three hindrances to wholehearted discipleship. I would suggest to you that in light of who Jesus is, the Messiah, and what his mission is, a proper response is wholehearted following of Jesus. Mr. Too Quick was quick to volunteer. I'll follow you wherever you go, he said. Jesus responds that he has no home. Foxes have holes. Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What's Jesus saying here? It's almost like he's saying, you are claiming that you'll follow me anywhere, but do you realize that if you're a follower of me, it may cost you earthly comforts? Earthly comforts as a hindrance. Apparently the man wasn't willing because we hear no more of him. The implication is that we're left with in this passage with just this abrupt ending and no more from him is that his love for earthly comforts was greater than his dedication to Christ. And then there was Mr. Too Slow. He didn't volunteer. Jesus called him, and he doesn't give an outright refusal, but he wanted to do something first. Notice his reply. Lord, let me first. Just stop there. Lord, let me first. It's a problematic response from a follower of Jesus because it puts our wishes above those of the Lord. There's nothing wrong with wanting to bury your father, but some scholars suggest that his father wasn't dead yet. What this man was likely saying was, look, I'll follow you whenever my dad's gone. I'll follow you on my time. That may be what he was saying here. This was his great sin. He put his own claims above the claims of Christ. And finally, Mr. Too Easy. Like the first, he volunteered, but like the second, he also said, Lord, let me first. Let me first go and say goodbye to my family. Now, there's nothing wrong with being thoughtful of one's family in and of itself. But MacDonald writes, what was the point on which this man's failed the test? It was this. He allowed the tender ties of family relationships to supersede the place of Christ. These three men, Mr. Too Quick, Mr. Too Slow, and Mr. Too Easy, have come to highlight and represent three hindrances to wholehearted discipleship, wholeheartedly following Jesus. Material comforts, doing things my way, letting earthly relationships come before our allegiance for the Lord. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, if he's who the Father declared him to be, if he is who the rest of the New Testament looks back and points out that he is, and I'd suggest the appropriate response is wholehearted discipleship. But that's not easy, is it? Because there are things that compete for our affections and the allegiance that we owe to Christ. Well, what can we take away from this passage? In light of who Jesus is, in light of what his mission was to seek and to save the lost by offering his life as a sacrifice, I would suggest to you that there's a warning about hindrances here, about the things that will weigh us down, about the things that will hold us back. Sometimes they're just outright sins, and other times, in and of themselves, they might not be a bad thing, but if they come and take the place that Christ is to have as Lord of our lives, that can hinder us. The second is a word about humility. A warning about hindrances and a word about humility. Kingdom greatness comes from humble service. Comes from loving those who people pass by, the least of these. Here's the truth. We're not all that great people. We're not great at all. But there is one who is, and we serve him, and we follow him, And we ought to be like him, laying down our lives for others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for all of the connections, and we're only just scraping the surface here this morning. Father, I thank you that your Son set his face toward Jerusalem, and that nothing held him back from giving his life for us. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to understand that, that if there are those either here or online listening to this who have not yet placed their faith in Jesus, that you would open their eyes, open their hearts to respond to the message, Father. And help us each to analyze our own lives, to see if there are things that are hindering and holding us back from being wholly yours. In Jesus' name, amen.